Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me begin by reading again the previous sermon text, where we were exhorted as Christians, we who have believed in Christ, to be free from our sins and to belong to God as new people. We were exhorted to replace our former sin with good works from a new heart. To replace our former sin with good works from a new heart. Of course, this was two Sundays ago, but I trust you will remember something from this sermon text, but I will reread it, verses 25 through 30 of chapter 4. Because today's sermon text is really the unbroken continuation from that text. Verse 25. Therefore, since we are new creations in Christ, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk or rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As we'll see in today's sermon text, we kind of had to chop what's a larger text into two. And in the larger text, we see the Trinity, the Spirit and the Father and the Son, we see ourselves pointed to each one of them and to their work on our behalf. We were already told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom, as it said in the first chapter of Ephesians, was given to us as a seal, a down payment and a seal upon us of ownership. God owns us as his beloved ones, and it seals us, secures us until the day of redemption, of full consummated redemption when we see Christ and are glorified with him. And in our text today, we will see that we must be imitators and not only treasure and cherish the Holy Spirit of God, we must treasure and cherish our Father in heaven and his Son who gave himself in our place. And that'll mean we imitate them in their love. So the next verses, it's really verse 31 of this chapter through verse 2 of the next chapter. No chapters, remember, originally in the text. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is one of the clearest texts there is to preach, and if I can't figure out what the main idea is here, I'd better stop preaching. It's very straightforward, but very necessary for us. You say, I've been a Christian many years, I've heard the gospel many times. Well, if you're getting bored with it, you better hear it again. But the big idea in this text is that God's children must imitate his forgiving love. God's children must imitate his forgiving love. The negative side of this, what we must put away or put off, remember that old man, that old person, earlier verses, we must put off, and we have put off in a sense in Christ when we first came to him, and now we're working the effects of that out in our lives every day. But what we must put off first, that negative side, what we must get rid of, that's the first thing Paul talks about in verse 31. God's children must imitate his forgiving love. To do that, first of all, refuse a bitter heart of malice. Refuse a bitter heart of malice. And the clear implication, of course, is that this will feel natural to our old self, to who we were apart from Christ, in our sins, fallen in Adam. Everything is about us, so naturally we develop bitter hearts of malice, each in our own way, as sinners. This is not just about the person whom everyone knows to have a horrible temper and just blows up all the time. This is about them and for them, but it's for all of us. We all have anger issues. You realize that, right? Because we're sinners. And we can hardly help having anger issues if we are self-centered sinners. So first of all, refuse a bitter heart of malice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, along with all malice. It's not as if these can be neatly divided, each word separately. This is totally a separate thing. They overlap, the concepts do. But let's break it down a little bit. Obviously, Paul wanted us to think through it with different words. So first of all, think about a bitter heart. One commentator tried to define a bitter heart as hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. That's certainly at least one aspect, one major aspect of this. Hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. A resentful heart holds on to resentment in some way. Cherishes it, not as when that feeling of resentment starts to rise up, not as an opportunity to pray and work for the good of others, even if they have lashed out at us in some way, but the heart that wants to cherish that feeling of malice, that would tempt you to malice towards someone else. And another commentator says this, S.M. Ball says, as mentioned above on the previous verse, what lies behind Paul's command not to grieve the Spirit is Isaiah 63 and a reference to Israel's rebellion after the Exodus. So it's not surprising, hence it's not surprising, that the next passage after verse 30 opens with this word pikria, bitterness, since Israel grumbled against Moses at Marah. The name of that place was Marah, bitterness, same word in the Greek Old Testament. So that may also be a hint that bitterness here, it may be specifically resentment about something that someone has done against us in the past. It may also be a somewhat broader term for just a poisonous heart that would grumble and complain, this negativity because we are petulant, self-centered people. That could be part of the picture here too. Bitter can be a broad concept in the Scriptures. That is, it doesn't produce good fruit. It's bitter. But certainly, what we typically think of when we say the word bitterness, harbored resentment, that's certainly included. Then there's an angry disposition, which he uses the words, two different words, overlapping words in the Greek for the concept of anger. Wrath and anger. It could cover all sorts of things from that pot of anger you have quietly boiling on the back burner on the stove. I speak figuratively, of course. The anger that just is on a slow boil in the background. You cover everything from that to the person who just blows up. And some people blow up quickly. Some people wait until they are a veritable Vesuvius. And when they do blow up, watch out. We're all different. Because there are different personalities, but sin always twists our given personalities towards evil ends. We're all different in how we manifest our anger. But these are things which are part of that old life, fallen in Adam, having inherited the depravity of Adam, which says no to God, the God who is love and who is gracious and compassionate. We're going to be angry people because the world's not about us. The world's going to get in our way. The world's going to disappoint us. But we must put this off. We are new in Christ. We have no right to be angry anymore. We never did have a right. But notice, it doesn't just talk about an angry disposition. And that fits with verses 26 and 27 in the previous text, where it was mentioned, it was implied there can be righteous anger, especially as we're more and more sanctified in the Lord. But even then, we have to be careful and not hold on to that anger for long. We have to be careful not to sin, even in righteous anger. It said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So Paul's kind of coming back to this now. And now he's just focusing on definitely sinful anger. But it's not just an angry disposition. It's angry shouts. Clamor. That word clamor. It's about yelling, shouting, screaming. Especially shouting back and forth in a quarrel. And I'm not going to be so naive as to think that none of us, if we're in a Christian household, none of us would ever do that. It can still happen. Then there's slanderous words. The word slander, it's translated slander here in the ESV. It's also the same word for blasphemy. But we think of blasphemy just in a narrow sense of reviling God, right? saying horrible things about or toward God, or treating him with extreme disrespect. But in this context, the word is, it would be talk that dishonors the name or reputation of another person rather than of God. That's the context. And the word means that in the Greek as well. It's disrespect for those made in God's image. Disrespect expressed by verbally trashing their name to others. Well, maybe to them. It could also cover telling someone to their face what you really think of them. Just like you're shooting a cannon at them. Could cover that too. So it helps us there to understand. It's the same word for blasphemy. But often it might be behind someone's back, talking about them to others. Verbally trashing their name to others. This is not speaking the truth in love, as has been the topic, one of the big topics in Ephesians 4, right? We are to speak the truth in love to each other in the body of Christ, and thus be built up together. So slander may be, in this biblical slander, may be lies about someone, or it may be partial truths about them, or even the truth spoken simply to tear them down in the eyes of others. And that's so often a respectable sin among us and in our own hearts when we just immediately say something because we say, well, it's true. Is it being spoken in love? Is it being spoken for a good purpose? Or did you just find an occasion where, well, I found something true about this person that's bad and it's juicy, so I'm going to say it. We all struggle with that, I think. Remember verse 29, let no corrupting, no rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Slander gives grace to no one. It's the work of the devil, the slanderer. Think about a synonym, a similar term in Scripture for the slanderer. And that is the reviler. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, some of you think that you don't have a temper, you don't have an anger problem, but you are a reviler, perhaps. I hope not. I'm saying this just knowing human nature, not thinking of specific people. But very likely, some of you have a habit of intentionally saying bad things about others simply to put them down, simply to make yourself look better or make them look worse. I don't get mad. I just talk about them. Well, The term reviler means a similar thing, a slanderer, or someone who, maybe even to someone's face, will just let them have it. But whether to someone's face or behind their back, a reviler is someone who dishonors someone made in God's image in this way. Now look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, to the church at Corinth. He's talking about a sexually immoral man that they should have put out of the church, should have excluded from any friendly association with themselves. To make clear, his conduct does not line up with that of someone who is a believer. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He says, I didn't mean you to apply this to the world outside the church. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, anyone who claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, there's the word, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge, he's quoting the Old Testament now, purge the evil person from among you. Commentator Anthony Thistleton comments here in 1 Corinthians on that term reviler. He says, here Paul refers to people who cannot open their mouths without putting others down in a way which causes hurt and implies a scornful, superior attitude on the part of the speaker. That's how he tries to explain that word, reviler. Go to the next chapter over, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But he's warning them, those who continue comfortably in these lifestyles, all the things that are obviously filthy to us, sexual immorality and all that goes with that, bowing down to idols, thieving, robbing people, getting drunk, all this stuff, swindling people. And we say, oh yeah, we understand that. But if you're greedy, if you're a covetous person, or if you're a reviler, you're in this same list. There's no place for this in Christ's kingdom. The word reviler also, before we leave this, the word reviler appears in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that many of them would have read at that time, the time of the apostles. Two places it shows up in Proverbs. Our ESV translates it this way, Proverbs 26, 20 through 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, no gossiper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man, there's the word in the Greek, so is a reviler, a quarrelsome man for kindling strife, grouped with those who gossip. Also, Proverbs 27:15 through 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome or reviling wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Or if you... Again, the Greek translation most of them would have been reading sounded more like this in Proverbs 27:15 there. Drops on a wintry day drive out a person from his house. Similarly also, an abusive wife, a reviling wife, drives him from his own house. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if you're a husband or a wife. You know, our society likes to classify people according to neat categories of the oppressed and the oppressor sometimes. Some are just in the oppressed category. They couldn't be doing the wrong. They're the ones who, by category, are wronged. You know, maybe the perception is that one gender always oppresses the other. It's always that direction. Scripture doesn't go along with all that. We're all sinners. And we can all be abusive to each other. Finally, Paul wraps his list up in Ephesians 4 by a word that covers everything else. He's saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Malicious intentions. All malice. Malice covers basically anything that's mean-spirited or vicious. You want someone else's hurt. You want their harm. You desire it. That's malice. Titus 3 reminds us again that we used to all be this way by nature, but we ought not to be this way now. Titus 3, verse 1 through 3, "Remind them, those in the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's unchristian behavior. Just because it feels natural doesn't make it Christian. Likewise, Romans 1, 28-32, "Since they, the nations without God, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And that brings me back to even earlier in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Speaking of putting on the new man created after God's likeness, that brings us to our second point. Verse 32. Again, the big idea is that God's children must imitate his forgiving love. So here we come to the heart of it. Rather than having a bitter heart of malice, you refuse that, but then cultivate, number two, cultivate a tender heart of forgiveness. I think most of you have this memorized, at least in some translation. Ephesians 4:32. We have very little excuse not to obey it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's slow down, because these familiar texts we're likely to read over without even thinking them through anymore. A kind heart. God is kind to all people, even to the most despicable. Are you? Do you think godly kindness is beneath you? When the God of heaven sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, he gives food to all on the earth. He gives everyone happy times in their life. He gives everyone life and breath and all things. We'll talk more in a minute about what else he gives them. But he's kind to all people, but now that's beneath you. You're only kind to those who deserve it. That's not how God is. Let's go to Jonah, the book of Jonah. I think this fits perfectly here. Jonah chapter 3. This prophet Jonah, as I think most of you remember, had a really hard time with this concept. Jonah 3, verse 4, we'll start there. This is after the more famous part of the story where Jonah disobeys God. He doesn't want to go to the city of Nineveh to preach to them. He hates them, apparently. As we see in the story, he wants them to die. And the Assyrians who lived in the city of Nineveh were despicable people, hated by all the other nations around them at the time. They were horrible. And all about themselves. But Jonah, of course, disobeyed. God said, go to Nineveh, preach against it, warn it of judgment coming soon. And Jonah said, no, I'm going to go the opposite direction. God sent a storm. They tossed him off of the boat that Jonah was in. God had a great fish or a whale prepared to swallow Jonah. For 3 days and three nights he was in there until, upon Jonah's repentance, God had this great fish spew him out onto dry land. God says again, all right, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told you the first time. Still my instructions, go to Nineveh and preach in this way. So Jonah 3 verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But, verse 1 of the next chapter, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Sound familiar? Been talking about anger? And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And I can't stand it, is the idea. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city. Sounds like he didn't respond to God. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He hoped that God would still destroy them. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, probably in terms of the time, the whole population of the city, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, you have a twisted sort of pity for a plant that you didn't even plant. But I'm not supposed to be kind to my creation. 120,000 people who have no idea what they're doing spiritually. And also their animals. Psalm 145, verse 8 and following. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Jumping down to verse 14 of Psalm 145. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. That's your God. But we often think kindness is beneath us because someone doesn't deserve it. They're in the undeserving category. How does God, even when God does justly and righteously pour out His judicial anger on sinners, is He gleeful about it? Does He say, finally, I get to stop being kind to them? No. Ezekiel 18:31-32, where God is speaking to His apostate, spiritually adulterous nation, Israel. He says to them, these unrepentant, stubborn rebels, He says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's God's heart. He is kind. Let's take it a step further. Tender affections. Tender affections. Be tender-hearted. As Clinton Arnold says, since malicious talk stems from a rotten heart, a change must transpire within before the behavior can be altered. This isn't just shut your mouth more often. This is change your heart. Be tender-hearted. Don't just stop talking as much and so not as much sewage will spill out. Change your heart. And then it says, thus Paul calls them to cultivate a tender-heartedness. The word literally, I'll just paraphrase for you, the word literally means good or healthy bowels or intestines. But we talk about the heart often as where all our emotions happen and our affections, right? They often, Old and New Testament, talked about the bowels, the gut, in this way. Came to have a figurative meaning as a way of expressing an internal feeling. That's why in the Old King James Version translation, often in the New Testament, it sounds gross to us, but it'll talk about, I have the bowels of Christ Jesus towards you. It'll talk about bowels of mercies in the Old King James. It's just being very literal in translating this. John Calvin says, this will lead us not only to sympathize with the distresses of our brethren as if they were our own, but to cultivate that true humanity which is affected by everything that happens to them. Affected, that is, our affections will be moved by everything that happens to them. In the same manner as if we were in their situation. He says the contrary of this is the cruelty of those iron-hearted, barbarous men by whom the sufferings of others are beheld without any concern whatever. Our Savior was tender-hearted. One example where it uses a word like that for Him is Matthew 9, where He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. It says when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, you could become such an angry person that almost everyone you see around you, you see their problems and how they don't deserve your kindness. What if you saw them for who they truly are as helpless and hopeless so often? Or, if they are believers and not helpless and hopeless, still, What if you saw all the needs represented by every person around you? What if you put yourself in their shoes for a minute, realizing you are a fellow sinner? What if you really tried to understand, not excusing their sin, but still tried to understand, who are these people made in God's image? What have they suffered? Can I maybe understand them better? Can I have compassion for them, whether or not I feel like initially they deserve it? Jesus looked on the crowds who were so beneath him in his holiness. He was the Holy One of God, but in these unwashed masses, as most would have seen them, Jesus had compassion on them. He saw they were lost sheep that needed a shepherd. That's our Savior. To be Christ-like, we need to see people with a tender heart. Not just intellectual, okay, I'm going to be good to them. It needs to move us down deep. But again, what becomes of tender-hearted compassion toward those who violate us in some way? Maybe, just maybe, we can conceive of doing something objectively kind for them, because we know it's the right thing to do. But Paul is not just talking about that. With this word tender-hearted, he's saying, do you have a visceral, gut-wrenching pity for those, even those who have done us great wrong? And you respond, if you've been truly hurt by someone, are you insane? I might do something good for them, but I don't feel pity for them. Well, you need to be more like Christ then, over time. It's not a quick process either. Not saying you can flip a light switch, take a pill, and boom, I suddenly feel the right way. I suddenly have the right affections. No, right affections are built over the long haul through the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly and through obedience over and over until we feel also what we ought to feel. But if we are revolted at the thought of tender affections for our enemies, can we really claim to know the true God at all? Again, though, yes, God accommodates himself to how we would talk about our own emotions, though, yes, we have right theology. God is in a totally separate category than his creation and how his affections work and all that, in a sense. Yet God, without blushing, he uses such emotional language at times to speak of his heart for sinners. And if you've seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, you've seen the Father. See how Christ interacts in his human affections, and you know what the heart of the Father is. But Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah the prophet reflects God's heart toward his rebellious people. Jeremiah 13, 15, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, he says, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Not only God's prophet, but God himself speaks thus, Jeremiah 31, 18 through 20. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh, I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. God responds, not reluctantly, okay, maybe I'll think about receiving you back, you straying sinner. He says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. You know what the Hebrew literally says there? Therefore, my bowels yearn for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Or Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Then verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? He's referring to fellow cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what he did to them. How can I do that to you? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Listen to this. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now that should sound very strange to you, what he just said. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim because, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Matthew Henry has something very important to say here. He says, if they had offended a man like themselves, he could not have borne it. His passion would have overpowered his compassion, and he would have executed the fierceness of his anger. But I am God and not man. He is Lord of his anger, whereas men's anger commonly lords it over them. If an earthly prince were in such a tough position between justice and mercy, he would be at a loss how to compromise the matter between them. But he who is God and not man knows how to find out an expedient to secure the honor of his justice and yet advance the honor of his mercy. Man's compassions are nothing in comparison with the tender mercies of our God, whose thoughts and ways in receiving returning sinners are as much above ours as heaven is above the earth. Isaiah 65, verse 9. Note, he says, it is a great encouragement to our hope in God's mercies to remember that he is God and not man. He is the Holy One. One would think this were a reason why he should reject such a provoking people. You'd think his holiness would demand he not be kind. No. God knows how to spare and pardon poor sinners, not only without any reproach to his holiness, but very much to the honor of it, as he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and therein declares his righteousness. Now Christ has purchased the pardon and he has promised it. End of quote. We sometimes use our supposed righteous anger, supposed holiness, as an excuse not to forgive, not to be kind. God uses it as a reason to do the unexpected and still forgive. Now do you understand a little better why James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God? Also, if we must be like God in having kind hearts and tender affections toward even our enemies, even truly despicable people, I've been talking about extremes here. Even the person who literally sent abuse and scorn your direction. Even if we must reflect God's character to them and have tender affections towards them in a sense, why are we so quick to irritation and bitterness and anger, even rage sometimes, with the other people in our lives? I really doubt most of the people in your life are truly your enemies. I really doubt that. So why are we so angry? Why are we so resentful? In the home sometimes. Why do we treat people the way we do? How about in the church? Yes, they're sinners too. But do you have no kindness, no compassion, no gut-churning affections and pity for those in this church or in your family? How about your wife, men? God has said, 1 Peter, if you do not live with her according to knowledge and understanding her, he doesn't hear your prayers. Wives, we saw in Proverbs, God has strong words for an abusive wife, abusive with her tongue. Children, how do you treat your parents who do so much for you? How do you talk to them? Do you honor your father and mother, as Scripture says? We could go on, of course. Parents, how easy is it for you, like me, I'm made of the same stuff, how easy is it for you to think it is not possible for me in this moment to be kind any longer to this little child? Why are you that way? It's because you're not like your God. God forbid we would rage and scream at such people around us, but we shouldn't even fume and fuss against them. Why are they so often the excuse for your anger? To bring it to the next part of our text, whom do you struggle to forgive? And what does that say about your hard heart? When someone actually sins against you, sometimes people just irritate you, and it's really just because you're a selfish person and they cramped your style. But if someone really does sin against you, whom do you struggle to forgive? And what does that say about your hard heart? Because here it goes. The next part of this is imitation of God's forgiveness in Christ. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, the focus, just a quick note, the focus here, he says forgiving one another. Paul's focus is still on forgiving others in the body of Christ, which is interesting. It's not that he's saying don't forgive those who aren't Christians, certainly, but Paul has particular interest here in how we're interacting with our fellow church folks. Matthew Henry again. He says, note, with God there is forgiveness, and he forgives sin for the sake of Jesus Christ, and on account of that atonement which he has made to divine justice. Note again, those who are forgiven of God should be of a forgiving spirit, and should forgive even as God forgives. And he goes on to say how God forgives and how we should forgive. Sincerely and heartily, readily and cheerfully, universally and forever, upon the sinner's sincere repentance. As remembering that they pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. End of quote. And this brings us to the last two verses of the text, where number three in the sermon text, it tells us to pursue a sacrificial walk of love. Pursue a sacrificial walk of love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to imitate God as his beloved children. God loves each of you who believe in Jesus Christ as his own child, not just like as if you were his own child. You are his child. God loves you. You are beloved in the beloved one. Ephesians 1. As such, since you are the beloved children of God Most High, wouldn't you want to imitate him? Wouldn't you want to imitate him? Don't you want to be like such a glorious and good God? Walk in love. That is, don't just do actions of love once in a while, but walk in it. Make that your lifestyle. Make that your drive. Not self-centeredness, not anger, not bitterness, not malice, love. That's how to be like God. We can't be like God in creating all things or controlling all things. That's actually sin when we try to be controlling everything. We can't be like God in his majesty. We are finite. We are his creation. But we can be molded into his image, transformed as we love. We're watching our dad. I speak respectfully, but you understand what I mean. We're watching our dad. And if you do that thing, see, I don't use the same sort of shaving routine my dad did, but I know my brother, my much older brother, he did this too. You'd watch dad shave in the morning, that shaving cream stuff, you know, scraping it off his face with the razor. And you'd want the end of a toothpaste tube or something to be like dad and shave off the shaving cream, right? This is the idea. You want to imitate your dad, right? This is how your Abba Father operates in love. Imitate him. Mimic him. And this is the heart, as Clinton Arnold points out, this is the heart of what it means in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. So that, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does he say before that? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It says much the same thing in Luke 6. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, it says. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And another commentator, pulling together all we've learned in Ephesians about how it happened that we are now God's children, he says, now in God's beloved Son, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul affirms that believers, formerly by nature children of wrath, chapter 2, verse 3, are now adopted, Ephesians 1, 5. Beloved children, Ephesians 2, 4. This is the basis for walking in God's love, verse 2. As those who are not just being renewed in the divine image as creatures, but as children of God and beloved ones at that. So love summarizes all the commands in today's sermon text. Of course, the scripture says love is the fulfillment of the law. Above all, we must do or not do toward each other. Don't get stuck in the weeds. We must love each other. That'll make everything right, quite literally. Colossians 3, 12 through 14, Paul says something very similar as he's in a very similar text. He says, Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, here's the capstone, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. For sake of time, I'm not going to read every text I had possible here, but they're in your notes. But the focus shifts from imitating God our Father to imitating Christ, Jesus Christ himself. Imitation of Christ's sacrificial love. Christ's sacrifice provides the supreme model, someone has said, for the believer's own grateful, self-sacrificial acts of love. Walk in love as Christ loved us. How did he do that? He became a sacrifice for us, Paul says. So we find this language throughout Scripture. Now we must offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is our spiritual worship, Romans 12, 1. We can offer up sacrifices which are pleasing to God, Hebrews 13, as we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God and as we do not neglect to do good and to share what we have with others, love for others. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Philippians 4 speaks of how the church in Philippi cared for the aging Apostle Paul as he was in house arrest in Rome. And he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, And then listen to what he calls the gifts they sent him. They are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. John Calvin has said, we may infer from Paul's words here in Ephesians that unless we love one another, none of our duties will be acceptable in the sight of God. If the reconciliation of men effected by Christ was a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor, we too shall be unto God a sweet savor, 2 Corinthians 2:15, when this holy perfume is spread over us. Similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't matter what good things you do, if love isn't behind it, you have nothing, you are nothing. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, Paul says, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. If I have prophetic powers, he says, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, doctrine and personal faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. But further, we need an appreciation of Christ's loving atonement. Paul intentionally parks here. He talks about what Christ's loving sacrifice actually was for us. It was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which tells us, it talks about how Christ's sacrifice of himself was not just a good deed for us. It was accepted as a sweet aroma by God. Meaning, when Christ laid down his life in the place of guilty sinners, died the death we deserved, suffered the wrath from God, the judicial wrath we deserved, God, as it says so often about sacrifices in the Old Testament, God smelled the pleasing aroma and justice was satisfied. God was pleased. No one could have ever done that for us but Jesus. No one else could have offered that sacrifice that would have pleased the Father in that way. And Jesus didn't have to do it in the sense of, it was not because of justice that God had to send his Son to die for us. Justice could have been served just fine without any redemption. But it was because of his love for us. God the Father's love for us and God the Son's love for us. That's the only reason he did it. That is the example for our love. But before we can follow that example, we have to understand and experience that atonement. We have to have been washed clean from our sins in his blood. You cannot get to all of what we've talked about today without starting at the cross. And that's the point. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14, and I'm done. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, as they were in the tabernacle and the temple, it can never, by those sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, and he quotes Psalm 40, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offerings according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here, at one and the same time, here's the answer to all our malice and spite, all our hateful attitudes and actions toward God and man. And here also is the example of kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and love. Don't reject Jesus Christ crucified. Come to his cross for forgiveness and cleansing. Come there to be free of sin's penalty and its filth, and to be reconciled to God, to become his child. And then, those of you who have done that, then keep your eyes on that cross as the pattern for you, your new life in Christ. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He'll empower you to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, the thanks of our lips can never even touch the thankfulness we should feel in our hearts for the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross. Help us today to be transformed by the holy glory we see at the cross as we gaze on it. Change our hearts, melt our hearts, so that we imitate you, Father, as beloved children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.